Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone this Lord's Day, and it is good to have all of our visitors with us. Good to have everybody here. Appreciate your being here. I want to talk this morning, and maybe I can get it done. I don't know yet. The lesson is, I want to preach the lesson that's called, They Brought It to Jesus. They Brought It to Jesus. Sometimes Jesus' life duplicated ours, and in fact it often did every day in certain ways, and it was certainly very different from ours in various ways. But sometimes people would bring him things. And maybe you've had that experience in life. Somebody might have stopped by and wanted you to see something. Maybe they had in the trailer. Maybe they had a horse or a cow to look at or something. Maybe they had a book for you to look at. Or maybe they had some pecans for you to see. Or whatever it was. You know, maybe you've taken things to other people. I want you to see this. Because we want to share certain things. Or we want to evoke a certain response. We want a certain mindset to set in as we share things. Sometimes people would just voluntarily come and bring things to Jesus. On some occasions, he would call for it, for something to be brought. And so that's what I want to think about this morning. Life is certainly intriguing and it's interesting. And this is just one aspect of it. And had you been Jesus, of course, given the kind of personality that he was, given the fact that he was in fact this extraordinary, and more than that, this, more than just being an extraordinary individual, he was God in flesh. And if you became aware of that, the day that that set in, you became aware of that, my goodness, wouldn't you want to be around him? Wouldn't you want to get more impression of his person? Daddy told me one time the reason he stayed at Freed Hardeman 3 years, it was just really a 2-year program when he was in school back in the 1940s. But he hung around another year and did some more work. But he said, one of the reasons I did that was I wanted to study Brother Hardeman. Brother Hardeman wielded such enormous influence in the congregations in the South. He was an extraordinary individual. If you ever go through those sets of books called the Hardeman Tabernacle Sermons that he preached at, most of them were preached at the Ryman Auditorium, not all of them, but a lot of them were, in Nashville, Tennessee, the old Ryman Auditorium, the original home of the Grand Ole Opry. Most of those sermons were preached over there. And I tell you what, if you didn't know anything about him, but you just read those sermons, you say, my goodness, what kind of a man are we dealing with here? And so he wielded enormous power, just not because he had a personal agenda and exercised himself in an assertive way that way. It was just that he was just such a wonderful student of the Word and of other materials helpful in the defense and proclamation of the gospel. And he just had such a wonderful personality. And so he said, I wanted to hang around there, and I guess he meant try to figure him out. Why was he like he was? How could he be like he was? Well, sometimes we bring things to someone else. Sometimes people bring things to us for various reasons. In Matthew 2:11, the wise men from the east came to see Jesus. That is such a curious thing because so many facts that seem to accrue and be relevant are left out. We don't know really much about their background, except their magi, which has two definitions, one good, one bad. And they come from a long way off, evidently 2 years past they've been traveling. They've seen a star, and how in the world did they understand there was a relevance of that star to the King of the Jews? We're not told anything about that. So it looks like they're getting revelation somewhere along the line. But they come to Jesus following the star, obviously for about 2 years. And when they finally locate Him, they bring Him as good as they've got. Imagine that. They're in the house now, Mary and the baby. They're not in the stable. They're in the house by the time they get there. And they bring them gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, I'm sure Jesus didn't know anything about that day. But His mother did, and Joseph did, and God did, and perhaps others that accumulated around the scene may have. But you think about that. They bring these precious things as appropriate gestures. We've come to worship the King of the Jews. We're never told that they're Jews. In fact, it would seem that they're not, since they're Magi. And yet, in fact, one commentator suggests this is in partial fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Gentiles. Perhaps he's right. But they brought to the King gold. That seems appropriate. Because you think in royal terms, kingly terms, and you think gold is precious. And kings have access to gold. Maybe they run their governments on gold. You think about it like that. They bring Him wealth. And then they bring frankincense, which was some sort of a compound that gave off an aromatic, aroma, perfume, when burned. That's what it did. It needed to be burned. But when it is burned, oh, it smells so good. When I was in Tennessee, back in the 1980s, I learned to appreciate the burning of cedar wood. And not like mesquite, it's different. And the cedar wood is precious, for making fence posts. So a lot of it doesn't get burned up, it gets used in very practical ways. But if you ever smell it as it is burning, it puts off such a wonderful aroma. I'm telling you, it's just wonderful. So they bring something to Jesus that when burned produces this tremendous perfume, this aroma. And then they bring this myrrh, which, according to the Bible dictionary, was sometimes used in the making of anointing oil. Maybe used in embalming. But anyway, they brought spices. Things that were valuable. Things that were practical. Things that were good. They were trying to show that we're really serious about coming and worshiping. And we don't come with nothing. That's a double negative. We come with something. Which also means, and there's another lesson there, that whenever we show up to worship the Lord, we bring something. At least we're supposed to. You don't show up to worship God with nothing. Well, what do you say? What do you mean? Well, at least we bring ourselves. We bring our lives, bring Christ. Remember that song? It's in our book, Bring Christ Your Broken Life So Marred by Sin. He will create anew and make whole again. Your empty, wasted years He will restore, and your iniquities remember no more. You bring your life. Now, if you're a Christian, of course, Hebrews 13, you bring the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips. We bring things to God. We bring ourselves as on the altar of God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. My life is on the altar of God, a living sacrifice. And then I bring praise. I bring my possibilities. I bring my confession of sin. I bring those things. Don't come to worship God with nothing. Number two, sometimes the parents would bring their children to Jesus. We don't have an instance where Jesus called for it, but parents, just like us, I mean, parents being parents and having an invested interest in your children, wanting the best for them and trying to make sure they get to see this or do this or go there, and you want them to just have this well-rounded look on the view of life and all of that, and whenever they got the idea that this is an unusual individual, and whenever they got the idea this is God, then the parents bring the kids to Jesus. And we tried to do that in our lives when our children, as we taught them, brought them to Bible class and worship, tried to surround them with faithful folk so that their growing up years would be impacted by righteous lives and good examples. And mine still is. I'm sure you can say the same thing. I've got wonderful memories. And people that I think about, some more than others, because of my own little likes and dislikes. But I'm still impacted by the lives of people that have been dead for years and years. I still think about them. And I wonder too, in Matthew 19 they bring some, verses 13 through 15. Now in Matthew 18, 1 through 6, he made an example out of a child. He'd already done that, Matthew 18, 1 through 6. In Matthew 19, 13 through 15, some parents start bringing their children to Jesus. And I wonder, after the Lord's own contemporaries, that generation was dead and gone, I wonder how many of those children that had been brought to Him later became members of the church, members in the Jerusalem church or scattered out throughout the Roman Empire, and could stand up in a Bible class and tell the class the day that they saw Jesus. If they remembered that, they surely would. Now, I was mentioning Brother Hardiman a while ago. I think about him because of his impact on my daddy, and I still keep the picture on my wall that Daddy kept on his wall all of his preaching career of Brother N.B. Hardiman. And I got to see him one time. And he was an old man. He'd moved to Memphis, Tennessee. And he had shed so much influence of good and righteousness on blacks and whites in the South. And I've got a great biography of him that I've read a bunch of times. And Daddy took me by there one day. I don't remember now how old I was. I wasn't all that old. But he was an old man, and he was sitting. And just like he always evidently was, according to the records, he didn't dress like us out here in West Texas. Even in his retirement years, it was always suit and tie, every day. Every day. He looked immaculate, every day. His hair had to be clipped, you know, a certain. He had to go to the barber regularly. His shoes were always in proper order, his suits pressed and everything. He just always looked elegant. He wasn't showy, but it was just clean and good and appropriate and stylish. And there sat an old preacher that had trained a lot of kids, boys and girls, and influenced so many people, and used to go regularly to Shiloh. Every year there was a standing invitation until there were rules enacted against it. But every year he'd go down to Shiloh and speak once a year on that battlefield. A man of enormous influence. Well, I got to see him once. I'm simply saying, it seems to me that when parents brought kids to Jesus, if they remembered it, and they became Christians later, in years coming up, they would tell their children, I tell you what, I remember the day that I got to see him. Daddy took me over there, our mother was there, and we got to talk with him. And maybe they remember that scene too, because the apostles thought it was a bother. And the apostles didn't want all these parents bringing all these kids to Jesus. You know, Jesus is busy. Jesus has other things he needs to do. And sometimes they didn't. It's like they were, you know, running for him and trying to protect him. And yet Jesus wanted to be with them and to see them and to put his hands on them And we've said it seems that that's as close to heaven as he would get, because all of these contemporaries had sin, but these little kids did not. And that's a great reminder of heaven. While he saw these kids on the earth. And so instead of saying, well, I appreciate your apostles, you know, helping me to maintain my schedule, and you know, I am important, and I do have other things I need to do. But he always wanted to take time to make sure that he could visit with the children. And I'm sure to this good day, as we think about the way adult Christians are, part of our assessment has to do with what they think about children. Whether or not they like them, want to be around them, get a joy from them, or kids are just always a nuisance to them. We gauge each other partially on how we respond to children. Number three, Matthew 14, verses 16 through 18. They brought him some loaves and fishes. And this was because he had compassion on those who had been traveling for a while with him. And he didn't want to send them away hungry. And the apostles were saying, well, we don't have anything. Well, what is here? Well, there are a few loaves and fishes. And, well, bring them. Just bring these few loaves and fishes. It's just a very important insight to understand that the amount there was not important. Because God could take the little and make much of it. Isn't that a great thing to know from Scripture? He can take the little and turn it into very much. It's just simply a matter of what His will desires. What the case calls for. What wisdom would dictate. So if you just start off with a few, that's okay. We'll turn it into much. And then they take up these 12 basketfuls after feeding 5,000 adult males. That doesn't even count the women and the children. Several more thousand possibly, beyond the five. And then 12 basketfuls full of leftovers, and that's a lot more than you started out with. How does God do that? And He still can do that with me and you and the little that we offer. He can turn it into much. You remember in 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16, the widow of Zarephath and the thing with Elijah and going to see her. And that was after Elijah himself. This was in the midst of a big famine. In West Texas, we kind of know what famines are. We call them droughts. We know what that's like. I remember the first time I came out here. I don't remember all about the conversation. I was talking to Carrie at the back door. And it seemed to me like at that time she had some little kids. Jacob was still little. Jenny was little. And it seemed like something came up about one of them not yet seeing rain. It seems like that was in the conversation. If he or she had seen it, they hadn't seen a whole lot of it at that point. We know what that's like. Drought, famine. And you remember Elijah gets fed by the ravens? When Campbell was arrested and had to go to jail, well, he went to jail for a little while. And some of the Christian ladies over there in Scotland began to come to take care of him to make sure that all of his needs were met. And Campbell referred to that. He said, well, I have it better than Elijah did. He said, Elijah was fed by ravens. I'm fed by doves. His compliments were as good as Randy's, as he talks about his wife. Well, at any rate, after Elijah had the experience of being fed by ravens, then he goes to Zarephath, and God's going to feed him by the widow of Zarephath for a little while. And so he goes there, and he says, I need some food. Well, we don't have anything. We don't have anything. Just a little bit of oil left and some cake here. And I'm getting ready to make this one last meal for me and my son. And then we're just going to resign ourselves to death. Become that desperate. We're going to die. I wonder how long she'd thought about that for the boy and her. And Elijah says, well, here's the deal. Make me something to eat first, and then do something for yourself. Isn't that asking a lot? I think I mentioned to you several years ago when Daddy was in school at Abilene in the 1940s, following Fried Hardeman, who went out there. And he went to see one of his professors one day. And he got there, I guess, during the noon hour. I don't know what the deal was, but the professor wanted him to eat with him. And all the professor had was a boiled egg. That was it. And they gave Daddy a boiled egg. And that was it. And his wife didn't come in. Daddy just sat there and ate with his professor. A boiled egg apiece. And he told me, he said, later it dawned on me. Didn't realize that time. Just he was young. He was married, but he was very young. But he said, later I figured out I ate his wife's egg. A lot of people that have served the cause of Christ very rigorously and dedicatedly, and a lot of times on college campuses, did so without a lot of money, without much. They loved the work, and they were willing to sacrifice so much because that environment was so precious, and they thought the good they could do would make it worthwhile. Make me one first, he says. And so he did. And as it worked out, she had plenty of food until the famine broke. God took care of her another way. Lessons like that are crucial when you're thinking about the application of New Testament truth to our lives. God's not sending us Elijah and He's not working miracles, but those principles whereby God does work, and the kinds of things that He's concerned with and the kinds of things that He can do to take care of His family are still very much in place. And God still providentially can bless the loaves and the fishes, magnify what He wants to magnify to our good, to the salvation of the souls of men, and to His glory. Number four. Sometimes people would bring the sick. And you can see why this was so natural. So natural. Matthew 15, 29 through 31 is one of those times they would bring these to Jesus. Matthew 9, 32 through 34. In Matthew 11, He raises it Himself when John sends His disciples and asks Jesus, "Are You the one that we're supposed to look for? Are we supposed to look for another?" And He says, "Well, you go tell John this." And then He starts talking about how He has handled the sick people. You know, raising the dead and healing the sick, giving sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf and all of those things. Taking care of the lame. And even preaching to the poor people. Preaching to the poor people. Tell John that. Reassure John. Or do this for the sake of John's disciples. Whatever it is. But it was natural once people understood that there is a deposit of divine power located in the person of Jesus Christ. I've got a sick wife. I've got a demon-possessed son. I've got a very ailing husband. I've got an uncle that's been sick for years. And I've got a malady myself that the doctors have made worse. And there's no possibility of a cure. Let me see the Lord. And to this good day, we still, as we think about spiritual work and the work of the church and teaching the lost and securing the saved, and then there's that helping the needy, which includes the sick, you know, those who need medical attention. We have a hospital in Tanzania. When I was in a debate in Camden, Arkansas one time, part of the issue was over whether or not you can have a thing like that. Can you feed the sick? Are we authorized in taking care of the poor? Read the book of Acts very carefully, thoughtfully. Part of the work of the church is not just addressing the soul, but addressing the physical needs. James 2, what does it profit if you see your brother or sister naked and in need of daily food and you say, well, go in peace. But you give them not the things needful to the body. What does it profit? And so he said, even so, faith without works is dead. So we know we're on scriptural ground when we talk about the church's work. Yes, we preach to the lost, and yes, we secure the saved. And in all of that too, we have a right to help the needy, whether they're members of the church or not. And Jesus helped the needy. Jesus helped the sick, and they brought them. And even to the point of the demon possessed, which seemed to be some sort of a special category of ailment for the select purpose of showing God's power over the devil. The demons, you know, that they're in cahoots with the devil. They make life miserable for people. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even the book of Acts. They made life miserable for people. And it seems to be a special category so that God can say, if you miss it on any other basis, look at what Jesus did to demons. He cast out demons. And so we sometimes in preaching, you know, make application of it. Not that we believe in demon possession today, but if you have things that are somewhat like that in your life, if something's got a hold of you, maybe not a demon, but maybe it's an addiction or an obsession. Something's got a hold of you. Well, of course, what Jesus did with the demon shows that by His power, you can get rid of that. The power of God is up for the occasion. God can help. They brought sick people to Him. Number 5, in Matthew 22:15-22, here's an interesting thing. They brought Jesus a coin. Now this time, He called for it. If you will, let's go to Matthew 15, verse 29, I believe it is. Maybe I wrote right. No, it's Matthew 22. Did I say 15? It's 22. 22:15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare Him in His talk. So you're into this scene where it's not an honest give and take of discussion. Somebody is there that wants to embarrass Jesus and humiliate Him publicly again. And they send, the Pharisees send to Him their disciples with the Herodians, which were a Jewish political party that were supporters of King Herod. And so these Herodians come and they say, "Teacher, we know that Thou art true." Now here's hypocrisy gone to seed. "And teach us the way of God in truth. And care us not for any one." You're not prejudiced or partial. "For Thou regardest not the person of men." So they really, really, you know, just are glowing in their compliments. They're really putting it on strong. So now here's the issue. "Tell us therefore, what do you think? What thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" Now here it is. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why make ye trial of me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto Him a denarius. And He saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto Him, "Caesar's." You know, we might put an image of Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or Benjamin Franklin on dollars or coins or whatever it might be. Political and, you know, national characters of merit or worth. "Well, whose image is on this coin?" "Well, that looks like Caesar. That's supposed to be Caesar." "Well, okay, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And give unto God the things that are God's. Now, they were so stunned, they left. They saw that they were outdone, overmatched, overwhelmed, and we can't embarrass him, we can't humiliate him. He always seems to have the answer. Now, he didn't go into a meticulous discussion of, what if somebody had paused before he got out of hearing distance? Well, Lord, exactly how do you figure out what stuff belongs to Caesar's and what stuff belongs unto God? Now, they didn't have time, they didn't take the time to do that. That would lead into other discussion and the application of other principles. But he just stops them short with the declared conclusion, look, God has a right to certain things. He's above Caesar. Caesar is under God. But as a person in whom God has delegated authority, he has a right to certain things too. Now there's something right there that's got his image. Well, okay, whatever's his, give it to him. Whatever's not his, you don't have to give it to him. Very simple in a very profound way, and it cuts through a lot of ultra peripheral detailed matter, but it just comes down to this. God's got a right and Caesar's got a right. God's got the superior right, but you do have to recognize Caesar's rights. Now the Herodians, had Jesus said, don't give Caesar anything, could have taken that answer back to Herod and gotten Jesus in trouble on that score. But he didn't answer like that. And if he had answered to the effect, well, Caesar has a right to all your money, God doesn't have a right to any of it, that, of course, would have gotten in trouble with the law and the laws regarding the temple tax and their sacrifices and things of that. And he didn't answer like that. So he gets by both kinds of pulls or tugs by simply announcing a principle that is obviously true and one that you can't gainsay. And so they have to leave in their failure. Bring me a coin. The ultimate freedom arrived at a time of Jewish subjugation. You think about Caesar, and you think about what this Herodian party was doing, and the Jews at that time were a subjugated people, and that's what they despised. And that's why they wanted the Messiah, when he did show up, to throw off Caesar. Ultimate freedom for the Jew finally arrived during the days when the Jewish nation was still subjugated to Caesar and the Romans. Number 6, this will be my last point. No, I think I'll just stop right there. I may deal with this another time. Maybe this afternoon, maybe later. But anyway, people brought things to Jesus. They brought gifts. They brought children. They brought loaves and fishes. They brought the sick. And then they brought a coin. May God help us to appreciate at least some of the lessons taught in these contexts of discussion when things were indeed brought to Him. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, we call on you to come in faith, repent of your sins, make a good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?